Grace be yours, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, the foundation of the church, be yours. Amen. Early in the ministry of Jesus, some friends brought a man to him who was paralyzed, lying on a mat. Obviously, this man needed help that only Jesus could give for his physical needs. But Jesus, looking into that man's heart, knew that there was a greater need, and that was the need for understanding that his sins were forgiven. And so Jesus spoke to him, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, as you know, there are a lot of people who stood around Jesus waiting to catch him in his words. And they were individuals who understood that as they brought sin offerings, as they were commanded through Moses to bring to God, that it was only God who could forgive sin. That's why they brought the offerings to God. So when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," they came to the conclusion, a wrong conclusion, but the conclusion that this ordinary human being is placing himself in the place of God. He's claiming to be God who can forgive sins. Now, it must have been very distressful for them to hear Jesus then speak to them, having read their hearts. "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" he said. "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," and then he turned to the man, "Get up and walk." And that man who was brought on a mat now walked away carrying that mat. Matthew records the response of the people. They were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Not just the authority to heal the individual, certainly that was surprising, but the authority to deal with the man's spiritual condition, to forgive his sins. Only God has that authority. An authority of forgiving sins that is greater than that of dealing with people's physical situations, because the authority to forgive sin, the authority to make us right with God, has eternal implications. And it was all of that, not only the man walking away with his mat, but that Jesus said, "Forgive your sins," that just kept the people in awe of this man. The text that we are focusing on took place about 2 years later. And Jesus raises again the matter of authority in the church, teaching us about, as the church does its work, that authority rests upon the firm foundation of Jesus as we confess him, and is utilized by what he calls the keys of the kingdom. You see, by this time, many of the people, these 2 years after that miracle, many of the people had walked away from Jesus, even rejected him. So Jesus, in these last months and weeks before he went up to Jerusalem to pay the price of our salvation, spoke to his disciples and intensely instructed them. And on one occasion, Matthew, who was there being instructed, said that Jesus asked them a question. "Who do people say that I am?" What's the popular opinion? What's going around on social media right now about what people are saying about me? Well, the disciples responded, "You know, some people are saying you're John the Baptist, having been raised from the dead. Even Herod believed that." And then other people thought that he was Elijah, because it's written in the book of Malachi that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will appear. But Jesus clears up the mystery about that. He said to them, that this is John the Baptist. Among those born of women, he said, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Somebody else, not me. John the Baptist. He is the Elijah who was to come. So Jesus isn't that of John the Baptist, or isn't Elijah some sort. He was Jeremiah. Interestingly, there is a religious writing of the Jews that existed at that time called the Book of Maccabees. And in the second part of that book, it is written that Jeremiah, the prophet, took the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and hid them in a cave. And it said that what would happen when the Messiah would come, Jeremiah would appear and he would take these things out and show them, and that would be a sign to the people that the one that had come was indeed the Messiah. So people were starting to think, oh, maybe this is Jeremiah. Maybe we're going to see the tabernacle and the altar and the ark again. He's going to bring it out. But you see, what every one of those assessments really was saying, they were saying, you know, this Jesus is a great guy. I mean, to be put on the level of John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah and other prophets was a high honor, but they would only see him as a man. They would only see him as the forerunner of the Messiah. They didn't see him as the one that God had sent. So who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? There are a lot of questions that we'll answer in life. A lot of questions that maybe we don't know how to answer. But the most important question that you will ever answer in your life is that one. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? What's the popular opinion? What goes around on social media, right? Well, Jesus was a very important person. He was a great religious teacher. He was a leader that taught us good morality and the way to live, the way to love one another. All of those things really are high standing for any individual to be called that. And then, of course, there are some that believe that Jesus living 2,000 years ago really is very irrelevant to our modern society, so he's not important, and they write him off. And then there are some who simply don't have a clue of who Jesus is. I was reading an online news article just recently, and it's all about this cancel culture that we have going on right now. And they supplied a list of people that we need to cancel of our study of history because they don't fit the way we think today or the way we ought to think today. And I feared clicking on the link that went to the article because I was thinking, he's going to be there. Jesus is going to be on the list. Sure enough, there he was. Cancel him. He's not important. In fact, maybe he's even detrimental to our thinking today. That's what modern people think. So Jesus turned to his disciples. Who do you say I am? And Peter replied for the group, you are the Christ. Not a forerunner. Not a Jeremiah or John the Baptist or Elijah or any other. You are the Christ. Christ is Greek and Messiah is Hebrew. They both mean the same thing. They both mean that he is the anointed one. You know that in the Old Testament, God commanded that three kinds of people be anointed, the prophet, the priest, and the kings. They had olive oil poured over their head, and the ceremony indicated that these people were set aside for a very special purpose in God's working with his people. But when Jesus came, he didn't get olive oil poured over his head. He was anointed from eternity by the Holy Spirit to carry out a very important purpose, to be the Savior of the world. In fact, there was a time You may remember this from the scriptures, that Jesus was invited, or he went into the synagogue at Capernaum, and the head of the synagogue, the chief of the synagogue, handed him a scroll through his attendant and gave him the opportunity to be the guest preacher for the day. So Jesus unrolled the scroll to the place in Isaiah, and this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," written by Isaiah hundreds of years before Jesus lived. It was very silent in the synagogue. Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant. It was probably put in the little cubbyhole, the box, after it was put in the case. And Jesus looked at the people and said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the one that was anointed to bring freedom, spiritual freedom, to the prisoners of sin. I am the one who has come to be the savior of the world, to release you from the condemnation, the prison of hell." So in Christ alone, the church is established. And Peter went on with this confession that to do this, Jesus was no ordinary human being. He says, "You are the Son of the living God." He's unique. At the end of the sermon today, you and I will join in confessing a creed that we say often, always when there, or most times when there's a communion Sunday. Don't overlook the second article of that creed, the very beginning, the compounding of phrases that describe Jesus Christ. They're all intended to impress upon us that he is true God from eternity. It starts out like this: "You are the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, not made of being one of one being with the Father." And then there's a God from God, light from light, true God from true God, all emphasizing the truth that Jesus is true God from eternity. Now, there have been those who have been tripped up by the word begotten, because begotten means to be the father of. So our way of understanding things, Father comes first and then the Son. That would mean, if that would apply the way we think, that the Father was first and then came later the Son. But that's where the mystery of the Godhead is beyond our ability to understand. They are God of God. They are from eternity both. Jesus had no beginning. He lived from eternity with the Father. Begotten describes the relationship that he has with his Father. And together with the Holy Spirit, they live eternally as the Godhead. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul, thinking about this mysterious beyond our ability to understand, he says, "How unsearchable his judgments," which we read before from Romans 11, "and his paths beyond tracing out." When Peter made that confession, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." The content of Peter's confession was not something that he could think up on his own or discover by his own study or observance. It's not something that his will, sinful will, could accept, just like it isn't for you and me. It's the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word that works in our hearts to convince us of the truth that Jesus is true God from eternity, the one God anointed to be our Savior. It's God who pulls back the veil for us to see that truth. And so blessed are we, as God the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts to know the truth that Jesus is the one who is our Lord and our Savior. It's on that that the church is built. And it's on that confession that the church does its work. Jesus describes the work by using a term called the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We know the function of a key. You take a key, if it's the key to your front door in your house, if you don't have one of those fancy electronic things, you still use a key. And of course, the key, you know, can be one to lock the door so that people can't get out or people can't get in. It prevents passage. But more importantly, the key is one that opens the lock so that we can go in and out, or you can let people in as they come and they seek to visit you. Jesus says that the church has the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom are really, it's really one thing. It's the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus died and paid for our sins. When we use that key on individuals who are troubled by their sin and give them the gospel, we loose them from the burden of their sin. We open up the way of salvation for them. However, if someone refuses to believe in Jesus and lives a life that is contrary to any kind of faith that they have, then we have to remind them that their sin is bound to them and not give them the precious promise of the gospel. In a sense, lock the door of heaven until they come to repentance. We'll remember from Luther's Small Catechism this definition of the keys. The use of the keys is that special power and right which Christ gave to his church on earth to forgive the sins of penitent sinners, but to refuse forgiveness to the impenitent as long as they do not repent. Catch the phrase, particularly the special power and right which Christ has given to his church. There's confusion about that today. There will be people who claim that Christ gave that specifically to Peter, the keys of the kingdom, and to his successors, and they hold the power to forgive or withhold, a very dangerous power over individual spiritual lives, and can lead many people away from the gospel rather than to it. But this is what Jesus said. It's actually a play on words. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The word for Peter in the original language is Petrus. Petrus is a masculine noun, and a Petrus is a loose rock. It can be a very large boulder, but it could be moved by elements around it, erosion or wind or something, but it's loose rock. Peter definitely was a rock. There were many things that God accomplished through him, but there were times that he was kind of loose, wasn't he? He was weak in his following Jesus, even denying Jesus, and even questioning who Jesus was at times. In the rest of the verse, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock," Jesus used a different word. He used the word Petra. It sounds the same. But actually, any Greek-speaking individual would have caught it right away. Petra is a feminine noun. It's a noun that refers to bedrock, solid rock. It's the kind of rock that Jesus spoke about at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, that he who builds his house on the rock will not fail or fall. So Jesus isn't saying, "I built my church on you, Peter," like some like to understand. "Peter, I'm building the church on the rock that you have spoken about in your confession." which is none other than the living foundation of Jesus Christ. There's the solid foundation for the church. The solid foundation that gives the church the claim that, as Jesus said, not even the gates of Hades will come against it. Nothing will destroy the church because Jesus Christ is true God from eternity that establishes and it continues to lead and bless it. Those keys are given to Christians. In fact, when Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday evening when he appeared to his disciples, he repeated it to the whole group. He said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." The keys given to all of them and given to them as the believers in Jesus Christ. And that power of the keys is something that is still with us today. We used it earlier in the worship service, the power of the keys. We confessed our sins. And I spoke as a servant of God, as a servant of Christ, and by his authority, I forgive you all your sins. I don't have the power or authority on my own to forgive sins. No pastor speaking in front of the congregation confessing sin has that. But we're using the keys that Christ has given to us. It's his authority given to individuals to speak the wonderful message of the gospel that your sins are forgiven. But it's not just to ordained ministers. It isn't my diploma of ordination that gives me that. It's the fact that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are his followers. So all of us possess those powers, that authority to forgive people. "Forgive as I have forgiven you," Jesus said. We even pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins or trespasses as we forgive those who trespass and sin against us." The forgiveness that we speak to other people is really the key of giving them the gospel to unlock the burden of their sin. But maybe if a person refuses Christ, maybe if a person is living carelessly in their life and not taking seriously the gospel, then we need to use the key to close it and warn them that their sins are bound to them as long as they remain impenitent. And then when they repent, to open it up, to give them the key. When God spoke through Moses that he was following his covenant, which he could not break, a covenant that those people would be his very own and he would be their God, he was speaking to the church of the Old Testament. When God comes to you and me in his word, he reminds us of his gracious promise that "I am yours and you are mine." Nothing will break that bond that he has chosen to make with us. And as we rejoice in that wonderful relationship with God, we are thrilled to carry on his work here on earth, to use the power of the keys so that by the gospel, people will come to the same confession that Peter did, that you and I have. "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God help us hold true to that confession